of the delights and highlights of my life is to get to know you folks here at Plainfield Bible and to be a small part of this ministry over the years, and how I love Pastor Kevin and his family. And so what a delight it is to be here on a very special day. Now, I would like to get into my machine. There we go. What I'd like to do this morning, and let me say that what we are celebrating this morning is remarkably and disappointingly unusual in the evangelical world. This careful, deliberate, prayerful, well thought out, and just entirely in all of its parts delightful transition of leadership, and I'll say more about it. But what I'd like to do is take you to a passage in 1 Kings chapter 7. Actually, we're going to take you to 1 Kings 19. Now, some years ago, I did do a Summer Bible Institute on Elijah and Elisha, and so we covered some of the same stuff. But I've been here long enough that there's not much I haven't talked about already here, so put up with it, for heaven's sakes. But honestly, I love this passage, but I will warn you that I'm going to come to a part of the drama, the narrative here, about which there is some debate as to how to understand it. I'm going to try and talk in to my understanding. So there. Because I think it really helps in both understanding this passage, and what I'd like to do is just work my way through the passage. And it is a passage about transition. Elijah appointing Elisha. And I think there are some really happy applications to be made to us in our lives, and then specifically the church at this point in its life. Now, let me just say, first of all, you have to understand the setting here. We have come to the most significant crisis, certainly of the divided monarchy, I would say of the Old Testament. This is the story of, in 1 Kings 16, at the end of the 1 Kings 16, we are introduced to a man named Ahab, Ahab is a horribly wicked king, but he goes on to say that as if it were a trivial thing, right here, he did more wickedly than all who came before him, and it came to pass that as if it were a trivial thing, can you read that if I do that? Yeah. As though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, Jeroboam is, of course, the first king of the divided kingdom. He's the one that built the false altar at Dan and Bethel and so on. I like to say this, and we make much of this because we go to these sites when we're in Israel, but I like to say that Jeroboam, the wicked first king of the divided kingdom, are you with me? Remember all this? He defied the second commandment. He set out to defy the commandment that says, make no graven image. So he built those. On the other hand, he married Jezebel. And Jezebel was a disciple, a total devotee of a god called, she was a Phoenician, and their god was Baal. And Jezebel set out to wipe out Yahweh worship. So I like to say, if Jeroboam defied the second commandment, don't make any graven images, she took it another step. She set out to high-handedly defy the first commandment, have no other gods, and she was going to wipe out Yahweh worship. Now, by the way, just to make the point, Ahab and Jezebel have a daughter by the name of Athaliah, and she did not roll far from the tree, as we like to say. And Athaliah was unwisely wed to the prince in the southern kingdom, so she became the queen of Judah in the south. And so now you got Queen Jezebel in the north, the 10 northern tribes, you got Queen Athaliah in the south, and they are both totally given. Their lives are about wiping out Yahweh worship. And it generates what I think is the greatest crisis of the Old Testament. It's interesting to me how the biblical narrative throws on the brakes here, and where we've been just going so quickly from one king to the other, we have great detail, because in order to answer that crisis, God raises up two remarkable prophets. We know them as Elijah and Elisha. And it's interesting that the story begins here in 1 Kings 16, when we're introduced to Ahab. And then very suddenly, with no preparation or whatever, in chapter 17, Elijah walks onto the stage. And now... This drama, I'll just say this, that this drama is going to basically be the focus of the narrative until 2 Kings 11. So from 1 Kings 17, and there are 22 chapters in 1 Kings, through 2 Kings 11, basically. Now, there are some narratives as well, but everything is focused on God winning this battle with the god Baal. So it's a big issue. And the man whom God raises up is Elijah. Now, let me just go through the story, and I've color-coded some things, and I want you to be sensitive to the colors. Can you read those? You know what? Watch this. Watch what you can do, David. I think this is cute. Trying to talk David into it. I'll make it a little bigger. I've color-coded some verses. You're going to have it open before you, but I want to use this because I've... And I want to emphasize, number one, the danger in which... this is oftentimes overlooked. This woman, Jezebel, was all-powerful and bottomlessly ruthless and wicked. And she was slaughtering the prophets of Yahweh. And Elijah was the senior prophet of Yahweh. And he is in mortal danger throughout this. So I want to emphasize that. And secondly, I want to emphasize the emotional state. Listen, folks, I was telling Dave last night, I love biblical narrative. I think the stories, and let me just tell you something. Don't go there, Bookman, but honest to goodness, the revelation in Sunday school hour, we were talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. And there are many in the evangelical, professedly Bible-believing, inerrantist world. This is beyond you, don't worry about it. It's a bit of an aside. But there are many in the inerrantist world who insists that, well, really, whether or not those stories are historically true is not important. It's the lesson. We're told that we can't impose our standards of historicity and factuality on those ancient people, and they knew how to learn from myth. So if those stories are just myth, that's okay. It teaches us about God. No, it doesn't. No, it does not. You know what it teaches us? Let's take Jericho. We were there this morning, and I forgot, by the way, you're going through Joshua, so that was an echo in the room when I was going through that for all you guys, I know. But nobody does it better than that guy. But the fact is that take the Jericho story. It'll say, and this is what I'm telling you, very strong evangelical voices are saying, well, don't get too hung up on whether it actually happened that way, because it's a story to teach us that God knows how to deliver his people. Folks, if it didn't happen that way, it teaches us that God has a big imagination. That's all it teaches us. It doesn't teach you anything. And the fact is, folks, the revelation is in the narrative. The narrative is God's truth to us. This, I haven't got time for this, but let me just say. A buddy of mine, Russ White, who's one of the brightest guys I ever knew, and is an absolute guru in the world of internet architecture and so on, wrote 11 of the most important textbooks on that and so on. But he and I wrote a paper together for an apologetic conference, and I did a very secondary part of it. But he points this out. He knows everything there is to know about computers. He said, we're victimized. I mean, I say victimized. We are absolutely, are the way we think, the way we live, I'm as bad as anybody in the world, is dictated by all of these devices that we have. And computers are fantastically good at storing, sorting, and retrieving data points. You know what they can't do? Narrative. They don't know what to do with narrative. And thus, we're training our minds that the only source of truth is propositional data points. Oh, no. God reveals himself in those narratives. They are so huge. So, having said that, I love this narrative, and I'm going to walk you through it. It's a familiar narrative, and there is so much to learn. But and the red, I want you to notice something. So let me just start walking through, for heaven's sakes. So here's what happens. Ahab has married Jezebel. Jezebel has embarked on her campaign to wipe out Yahweh worship. She is slaughtering the prophets. All of a sudden, bingo, here comes Elijah. Walks up to King Ahab and says, you know what? It's not going to rain until I say so. Well, that's where the drama begins. Notice verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, get away. I want you to see in the narrative how often God directs Yahweh's, I'm sorry, directs Elijah's steps. So you know this story. He goes to the brook Cherith, and he's fed by ravens. But notice that then the word of the Lord came to him again. I'm in chapter 17 and verse 8. I'm moving quickly. And saying, arise, go to Zarephath. So now he's going to go up to Phoenicia. He's directed. God is directing him. You know why? Because it's dangerous, for heaven's sakes. Because Jezebel is powerful. And so you have this remarkable story with the widow and the oil and then her son being raised and so on. But let's jump way past that. I love this passage. But now we come to the one that we all remember best, that does, in fact, I know that this is an overused expression here, but does reduce itself rather happily to a flannel graph, if you know what I'm saying. So this story we all know well, and that is Elijah calling down fire. But notice, I want you to see it again. I have a point. Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab. So he does. He goes back. Now, we are told that there is this faithful prophet who is going to become Elijah's servant, and unfortunately this story is not going to end well, but there's this man named Obadiah, and we're just told that while Jezebel, I have it here in the gray, massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hid them. He's commended for this. He protected them. So I'm just trying to emphasize, this is a dangerous time. Jezebel is powerful. All right, so I'm going to keep going, and as a matter of fact, when Elijah does come and show himself to Obadiah and says, go tell Ahab I'm here and so on, Obadiah says, are you kidding me? There is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent. So he is. Elijah is a fugitive. He is in danger for his life. And it's just important setting and so on. And Obadiah goes on to say, because remember, Elijah says to Obadiah, the servant, he says, go tell Ahab I'm here. And he says, oh, sure, I'll go, and while I'm gone, you'll be caught away somewhere and come back, and you're not here, and King Ahab will kill me. This is the drama. Well, you remember that he calls them to Mount Sinai. And now Elijah makes much of this right here, and I want you to see something. Elijah said to the people, this is on Mount Carmel. Did I just say Sinai? Carmel. You know that. You can sort it out as we go here. But you know the story as well as I. But he calls the people and the prophets of Baal. And by the way, some people have said, well, why are they going to obey? You kidding me? It hadn't rained for 3.5 years because he said so. If he tells you to, you know, drop and do 50, you're going to do it. You know what I'm saying? And so he can get up here. And so, but notice what he says. I alone am left. There is a sense of despair in Elijah's spirit that becomes stronger and stronger. Now, you know this story, how the prophets of Baal try and call down fire and cut themselves and nothing happens and so on. And Elijah makes some fun of them. But then Elijah takes his altar and pours the water on it and so on. But notice what he says here in the purple. He says, hear me, O Lord, hear me. Now listen to this. That this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. This is what Elijah is hoping for. No, it's more than that. I think Elijah is fairly confident that when God does in fact send the fire, that the whole nation, top to bottom, will say, that's it, that's it. Baal's a fake. Yahweh is God. Well, what happens is, and I won't read it to you, but you know that he calls down the fire. And in point of fact, right here, when all the people saw, when all the people saw the fire fall, they fell on their faces, and they did say, Yahweh, he is God. Not Baal. This is a contest, folks. There's only one question before the house. Who's God, Baal or Yahweh? And the prophets of Baal, Baal, of course, being the God, among other things, of thunder and rain and so on, should be able to send the fire. When the prophets of Baal are entirely, embarrassingly ineffectual, now Yahweh sends fire, and the people say, no question, Yahweh, he is God. All right, that's good. Now, you know that Elijah begins to pray once again. Now, here's an interesting thing. And let me just say in passing, folks, number one, and this is going to become important in this drama in several parts and in all parts. Folks, now listen to me. We serve, and I'm not looking for an amen here, to be honest with you. I just want to get it on the table. I acknowledge. I celebrate the fact. We serve a sovereign God. We serve a God who is orders all of history. Amen and amen. But don't allow that blessed reality to become witlessly in your mind the notion that human history is a big play act, that we're all just walking through lines that we somehow memorized in eternity past, that this is one big puppet theater, and God's up there stringing all these puppets. Folks, this is real. This drama is real. Now, how is it? You know what? Let me tell you something. Should we not celebrate the reality that there is that about our God and the way He governs the moral universe that we can't fully understand? Do you want to serve a God who is no bigger than you are, or is nothing more than you blown big? Now, does God reveal that history is in His hand? Absolutely. Does that mean that our decisions are really meaningless? That every Bible won't let you go there, will it? And so this is a real drama. That's what I want you to see. And let me tell you, a really significant part of this drama is Elijah's prayer life. Now that's significant. You know, he just steps on the stage there in 17:1 and says, "Hey, dude, it's not going to rain until I say so." How did he come up with that? Well, James gives us a little insight. He says he prayed. It was like Elijah's taking the initiative. And now, what does he do? He goes up to the top of that monastery, undoubtedly, don't you think, there? And that's where we always talk about this story. No, he goes up to Mount Carmel, and he begins to pray. And he sends the servant, "Do you see any rain over the Mediterranean?" "No, there's none there." Seven times, little hand. And then, of course, there's a cloud as big as a man's hand. And Elijah says, "You better head for the hills." Now, understand that it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Those hillsides, those steep Carmel hillsides above the Valley of Jezreel, are concrete. And when the rain comes, it's going to run off in gushes, and it's going to wipe out the roads. And so when he sees that, when he hears about that cloud, Elijah says, you better get going. Now, again, we can stand there and kind of see where he's headed. But we are at Mount Carmel. We're at the far western end of the Valley of Jezreel. About 14 miles away, at the far eastern end of the Valley of Jezreel, is a hill called Gilboa. At the foot of Mount Gilboa is a city called Jezreel. In Jezreel, Ahab and Jezebel have a palace. So, Ahab wants to get back to his palace. And so he gets on his chariot. Elijah tells him, "In a few minutes, when that rain comes, these roads are going to be impassable. You're going to be stuck where you are. So if you're going to get home, you better get home." So he hops in his chariot, off he goes. He looks in the rearview mirror, and what does he say? Here comes Elijah. He has girded up his skirts, and he's out running the chariot. The Spirit of God came upon him. Now, here's my question, and it's a question for which the Bible doesn't give us an answer, but who needs the Bible? That's terrible to say, but I'm going to suggest an answer, all right? It doesn't tell us why. The question is, why is Elijah? I can understand why Ahab wants to get to Jezreel. That's his home. I know his home is in Samaria, but this is his summer palace. And so why does Elijah? I believe that he is hot-footing it in the spirit to Jezreel because he wants to be there to see Jezebel fall on her knees and cry out, "Yahweh, He is God." Now think about what he just saw. The whole nation. Ahab's not fighting it. And I think he thinks, when I get there, oh, it's going to be such a delight to see that wicked woman repent and confess. And by the way, let me tell you something. I have a dear friend, and he has recently apostatized. You know who I'm talking about, Bill Schlegel. But I picked up something from him. He loves to say, how Bill needs to hear this message, by the way. But he loves to say, God is a sucker for repentance. It's stunning how eager he is to turn back his hand of judgment. You know, I'm wondering, the most wicked king in the southern kingdom was Manasseh, 52 years, crimes beyond what's we can imagine. He was carried off to Assyria. He repented. God accepted his repentance. As a matter of fact, I believe Manasseh very probably came back to Judah. Well, we know he came back to Judah and was a huge influence on his grandson, Josiah, who becomes a godly king because of the influence of his wicked, wicked grandfather who repented. Same thing in the northern kingdom. The most wicked king was Ahab. And yet when he was told because of the Naboth incident that his blood was going to be spilt there, he repented and God accepted his repentance. So you see what I'm saying? I think Elijah is thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to get back. And when he gets back there, what happens is that so he runs back and here we are in chapter 19. And this is where we actually want to park. And so so here we are. Ahab told Jezebel. So Ahab gets there and he runs into the palace and he finds Jezebel. And he tells about all this excitement. The fire fell and how Elijah had executed all the prophets of Baal. By the way, time out. There are implications to that, what he's telling his queen. Elijah is in the business of slaughtering people. Not slaughtering, murdering. This is exactly, by the way, what the Mosaic Law says. If there is a prophet of a false god, he's to be stoned to death. And so those 450 prophets. But at any rate, he goes and tells Jezebel, and look at verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them, those dead prophets, by tomorrow about this time. Well, that's, I don't believe, what Elijah was expecting. And now, there is a word here which is problematic. Look at verse 3. Do you have your Bibles open? If you look at verse 3, I have here in my trusty dusty New King James, when he saw. Is that what you got? Do you have saw? All right, now let me show you something. I have several. Here is the English Standard Version. It's in yellow. Then he was afraid. Well, maybe I'll go back to the King James. What it says, when he saw, he arose and ran for his life. On the other hand, the English Standard has, then he was afraid and he arose for his life. And the NASB has, he was afraid and rose and ran from his life. See that? And even the Net Bible, he was afraid. And the New International Version, he was afraid. So how do we settle these discussions? Voice vote, 4-1. It's got to be afraid. No, probably not. But I'll just tell you, there is the verb that's used here. Now, I won't get too deeply into this. I'm about to give you a little lesson on Hebrew, the Hebrew language. And happily enough, when I get done with this, you'll know everything I know about Hebrew. But the fact is that Hebrew is an unvocalized language. It doesn't have the vowels. And translators have to, and they have over the years, insinuate the vowels. You can take the three letters, the three radicals in this verb, and if you give it a certain radical, a certain kind of vowels, it becomes he saw. If you gave him another one, it becomes he was afraid. Now, I think without a doubt it means he was afraid. The reason that a lot of commentators and some versions translated he saw is because they're embarrassed to think that Elijah was afraid. Folks, Elijah had his head in the sand. If he wasn't afraid, for heaven's sakes. This is a powerful, ruthless woman. But I want you to see, when he saw, he arose and ran for his life. Now, the reason I emphasize what I did before, how again and again God had told Elijah, go here, go there, go here. He doesn't tell Elijah, this is Elijah. God didn't tell him to arise. And it's interesting. Let me just be quick. It says, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba, all right, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba. And Beersheba is, in the Bible, it's always regarded as the southernmost city where you can have, there's enough water to support a population. And so the southernmost city, after that is the Negev and the wandering tribes and so on, the desert. And so he goes as far south as he can. He's fleeing from the northern kingdom. So clearly he's panicking. And it's interesting, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, as opposed to Samaria and Jezreel, which belongs to the northern kingdom. So he's fleeing from the queen. And he left his servant there. Now, listen, this is narrative. And it would be handy if we had a footnote here, and the prophet explained exactly why he left his servant there. We don't have that footnote, but it's in that narrative for a reason. And I think given the flow of the narrative, the point is that Elijah is pretty much done with profiting. I think he's saying, and it's interesting, you know this, he went and sat under a tree, and notice, I have it in the purple there, he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. What does he mean by that? this nation is so wicked, I've not done any better than my fathers in turning around. Well, an angel comes, wakes him up, feeds him, and so on. And I like this. Finally, he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is another word for Mount Sinai. So he's making his way to Mount Sinai. It takes him 40 days and 40 nights. Listen. Listen. This is a weird question, but remember when Jesus in John 21 told the disciples, cast your net on the other side, and they pulled out the net, and there were 153 fish. Everybody says, what does that mean? I have in my files a little booklet where a guy takes that figure, 153 fish, and figures the date of Jesus' coming. Now, actually, he's after a date. It was in the 1980s. And it didn't come out right, so he said, well, Jesus was preparing breakfast. There were at least two fish on the fire, so if you had those two fish. You know what it means? It means there were 153 fish. For heaven's sakes, you got a fish this big, you measure it. That's what we do today. You pull one net out, and it's got, you count those fish. This is now my point is the same thing here. 40 days and 40 nights. Everybody you go to says, what does this mean? And they find all kinds of, listen, I'll confess to you, who cares? Numbers are tired. I mean, these numbers, this number 40 shows up an awful lot. I don't know what to do with that. John Davis, notwithstanding. I mean, he wrote a book on it, but I still don't know what to do with it for sure. But I'll tell you what it means here. It took him 40 days and 40 nights. And why is that significant? Because it's about 270 miles. This is the journey that the children of Israel, following the Ark of the Covenant and so on, took when they came from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. It's just short. It took them 11 days. The average travel is between 20 and 25 miles a day. The point is, it took him 40 and 40 days. He is moping. He is pouting. He is dragging himself along. I think that's all it's saying. It took him 40 days and 40 nights. Now, he had a ready supply of food all along the way, so why hurry? But the fact is that he's discouraged. Now, here's the passage I love, and I got to be quick. So he gets to Mount Horeb, he went into a cave. He spent the night in that place. I'm in verse 9. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Remember, God didn't send him here. He just took flight and made his way all the way down here. What are you doing? Now, could you imagine a more melancholy response than what you have here in verse 10? I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars. Now, that's really interesting. I haven't got time to stop on it over much, but what's at stake here is this. The children of Israel weren't supposed to have Yahwistic altars, but they did. And there was only, after Deuteronomy chapter 12, there's one central sanctuary. It's the tabernacle, later the temple. So all these altars that sprang up, but the apostasy was so bad and Jezebel was so intent on being rid of Yahweh worship that she had torn down the disobedient Yahweh altars. That makes sense to you? So, I mean, that's how bad it is. But he says, they have torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, God, once again, now he begins to talk to him, directly, when he says, go out, stand on the mountain. Now, you know what happens? God sends a great and strong wind. And then he sends an earthquake. But notice, the Lord was not in the wind. He sends an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire, but after the fire. Now, you know this, a still, small voice. Listen, folks. Number one, I don't believe there is any merit or help in trying to figure out what that small voice said. Okay? Don't spend any time with that. People build a whole understanding of the woman taken in adultery by trying to figure out what Jesus wrote in the sand. It's not in the text. You can't be making it up. Does that make sense to you? But same thing here. But I don't think it said anything. How's that? Because what the Hebrew says here is that there came a, really the best translation would be an audible stillness. And I think the point is this. I think this is what, and by the way, I've got time to go here, but this is so deliberately reminiscent of Moses' experience when he prayed that he might see the Lord's glory, and the Lord passed him by in the same place at Mount Sinai. But now, God sends the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and can you imagine, here you are, Elijah, and you're just engulfed in this cacophony of dramatic noises and rocks splitting and so on. And all of a sudden, God sends a silence you can hear. And I think God is simply saying, Elijah, I can handle this. I think this is sort of a harbinger of Jesus getting in that boat in the middle of the storm and stilling the storm. You do what you want with it, but somehow I think God is communicating to Elijah. All right, but that's not my point. Because look, it says when Elijah heard it, and it's interesting, heard what? Heard the stillness. He wrapped his face in his mantle. Now you can imagine he realizes he's in the presence of God, so he takes his mantle and he hides his face in humility and so on. But then he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and a voice came to him again. Now watch this. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Does that sound familiar? It is absolutely verbatim what he said earlier. And now all the commentators will say, well, but his attitude had changed, you know. I don't know. He's saying the same thing. Now, let me give you, and this is the point at which there is some debate, but I got the microphone. How do you like that? Honest to goodness, I think the narrative is so clear, and that's why I emphasize the fear and so on, so clear that Elijah is saying, Yahweh, I know you can still the storm, as it were. But you know what? I'm tired. I think he is saying, I've had enough. And in defense of that, it's interesting that the way God responds is he gives Elijah, now I got to be done, but he gives Elijah a threefold commission. It's right there. He says, number one, go to Damascus and anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Number two, go and anoint Jehu, the king over the northern kingdom Israel. And number three, find Elisha and anoint him as prophet in your place. Now, what's curious about this is that threefold specific commission is given to Elijah. But Elijah only fulfills one part of it. He finds Elisha. Elisha anoints Hazael, king of Syria, and Elisha anoints Jehu. And so, and by the way, time out, I think this whole episode speaks very, very importantly to a New Testament question that often plagues us, and that is, was John the Baptist Elijah or not? Did he fulfill the Elijah prophecy? Well, Jesus said he fulfilled the Elijah prophecy, but isn't it instructive that we have an Old Testament precedent that God can use a man who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to fulfill a commission given specifically to Elijah. So as Elisha fulfilled this commandment, later on, John the Baptist. Now, having said that, here's the point. It's interesting, as I say, and as you go, by the way, I'll just go quickly here. He went and found Elisha. Now, and of course, you know the story. I just got to be quick. In the next chapter, there is a huge drama between, there's a battle between the king of Syria and the king of the north, Ahab, and Elijah is no part of it. Watch. If we go to chapter 20, real quickly here, this is the drama. Read it as I go. No, I know what I meant. But look at right here. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab. Not Elijah, a prophet. And later on, again, the prophet said. And then a little while later, it's a man of God. Where'd Elijah go? Now, in chapter 21, you have the story of Naboth, and Elijah is told by God to go to Samaria and confront that. But then in chapter 22, you have another exciting story about a conflict between Syria to the north and the northern kingdom, and it's this prophet Micaiah. Elijah disappears from the record. Until in 2 Kings chapter 1, or actually 2, he goes and fetches Elisha and takes him across the Jordan River. And Elijah is carried off in a chariot of fire, right? So here is my point, and I want to make some applications to what's happening this morning, bless God, because I think this is a tremendously instructive transition. Right here, Elijah, and folks, well, let me make my points. Number one, folks, I think it is so blessed. And again, I confess that my application at this point, what I'm going to suggest to you, is dependent upon allowing that God accepts Elijah's insistence that he's just tired. And I think it's a delight that we serve a God who is so sensitive to who we are and where we are in life. That's huge. You know, you folks know, and by the way, at this point, the parallel breaks down entirely. Kevin is not discouraged. He's not tired. That's not the point at all. Oh, he is tired. He's a little tired. But listen, isn't it a delight to know this, that Kevin and Deborah have trained themselves to do biblical counseling at a level which is so unusual, and that's their heart. They want to give themselves to that. And I don't know. I haven't talked to him a great deal. But for whatever set of reasons, he began to sense 2 or 3 years ago, I think primarily is the health of this body, but he began to sense that God, it's time for me to step aside. There is such bigness in that, folks. I can't tell you again and again. How long have you been here, Kevin? 39 years. Listen, Kevin, close your ears. In so many, I could take you so many instances where after the first 20, it becomes about the man's legacy. That's all you hear. This is his legacy. Do you realize how bottomlessly wicked it is to treat ministry as if it were about your legacy? But do you realize how fallen we are? Do you realize how strong the Luciferian impulse is in every one of us? This ought to be about me. And bless God that in the sweet and careful providences of God, this church, and you know, there are two figures in the New Testament for the local church. And they are so instructive. One is a family, and the other is a body. And every time I'm around Plainfield Bible, I'm impressed once again how carefully nurtured that reality is here. This is a body. One member can't survive without the other. One member, it's not about any one member, whether it's the head or the feet. And yet, in God's sweet providences and after all of those years of effectual, persevering ministry, God has laid it on Kevin's heart, and Pastor Kevin has expressed that. It's time. And it's just a blessedness, I think, from this passage to understand that we serve a God who is sensitive to that. That's why I say, is God ultimately in some inscrutable fashion ordering all of this? Amen and amen. But he's also reacting. And you can't figure out how he can be doing both. Neither can I. Quit trying, for heaven's sake. God's God. I'm not. But our obligation is to bow the knee to all that the Bible says. And what the Bible says is that God knows the desire of men's hearts, and he's responsive to that. So well, let me tell you a second application real quickly. And that is simply this. No matter what, and I'll apply this to the situation here, but I'll apply it to every life, every one of your life. No matter what ministry God gives you, most of you at least have a ministry of parenting. But let me tell you something. No matter what ministry God gives you, that ministry is bigger than you are. That ministry is not about you. And I'll tell you something else. God can get that ministry done without you. Now, it may be, perish the thought, the ministry of raising your own children. But you will twist yourself into a knot God never intended you to have if you think that can't happen. Bless God. We hope it doesn't. Don't get me wrong. But I don't care what ministry there is. Now, the ministry that God gave Elijah was as big as any ministry, any issue in the Old Testament. The name of Yahweh was under attack. And by the way, how close did she and Athaliah come? You remember, God says that there were, when Elijah said, I alone, he said, no, there are what? 7,000. Folks, I don't have any trouble with the large numbers in the Old Testament. And I think beyond any doubt that there were millions of people living in those two kingdoms. 7,000 hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Do you realize how important this ministry was? And Elijah was the man who was powerfully raised up and given this power and had called fire down from heaven. And I think we'd have thought, oh my goodness, there's no hope for the survival of God's name in Israel without Elijah. Oh yes, there is. You see, the ministry God has given any one of us is bigger than we are. And one other point, and this is very closely related, but I just think it's so interesting. And I'm looking around. I'm at least the second or third oldest guy in the room, I'm sure. So this is big to me. But God has framed human existence so that transitions like this must happen. And I think it's very deliberate. I think he has framed, in other words, not just compare. Imagine, and this thought occurs to me sometimes. Imagine what it would have been like to live before the flood, when people lived 1,000 years old. Now, can you imagine that? Give yourself 100 years to learn everything there is, if this were today, about biology. And then after 100 years, well, I'm a little bored with that, so I think I'll give myself to English literature, and I'll become one of the world's greatest experts. And, of course, my mind is, and other people are living 1,000, so could you imagine the, so there's something about that's a bit evocative, a bit attractive, but I'll tell you something. It's not accidental that God caused man's lifespan, Psalm 90, to be 70. So that means if you're able to give 39 years of your adult life, that's spectacular to one ministry. Time comes, somebody else has got to take it over. Now that's built into the way God has ordered the cycle of human life. And I think he does that so we might be reminded again and again that this is not about any one of us in ministry. All of this is happening for the glory of God and God alone. And so he moves men and women on. And he raises up somebody. And I'll tell you what, it's interesting to me. Elisha was hungry. Now, and that's not an easy assignment, folks. You're putting your life on the line. But Elisha knew what had been going on. He was chagrined by the wickedness. He knew how important Elijah was. And he was anxious to take up that mantle. And he does it faithfully. And I don't think anybody could have been thus anxious for that sort of dangerous assignment except the Spirit of God excited in him a desire. Well, forgive me. God's raised up a young man who has fallen in love with this body of believers. And Paul says, if any man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good thing. He's encouraging. This is not an easy assignment. But it's only because God works in you both to will and to do. So Elijah is caught off to heaven. God's not done with Elijah, by the way. Kevin, is this a good application? God's not done with him. In fact, he's still not done with him. I mean, he showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's not a bad assignment. And then later on, I think he's going to be one of those two guys in Revelation 12. So he's not done with him, for heaven's sakes. But you have this marvelous, marvelous, careful, gracious, fruitful transition. And I'm going to say again, and I think it's because perhaps of a lot of dysfunction in a lot of churches. It's a lot of times it's just because of man's innate smallness. But this sort, you are a people much blessed. Because this sort of deliberate, godly, it takes two big men. This sort of delightful transition, so healthy, ought to be the pattern. It's so unusual. God be thanked. Amen and amen. Father, we do thank you for that which you have done, We thank you for that which you are doing, even on this day. And Father, with confidence, we thank you for that which you are yet to do in the life and ministry of this much blessed church. So I thank you for Pastor Kevin, and just celebrate him. He doesn't want to be celebrated, but and we acknowledge that it's only because of the work of your Spirit in him. But thank you for the work that you have wrought through his ministry, that of him and his family and Deborah. And then, Father, we thank you for the leadership of this church and the care to which they have given this issue, themselves to this issue of a healthy transition. And we desperately pray for David and his family as they step into the senior role here, that you would just continue to bless mightily. Father, I would ask specifically that you would protect them from any spirit of carelessness or selfishness that might invade, that, Father, you would just protect the sweet spirit of working together and selflessly giving themselves to ministry in partnership. But, Father, for all of it, we give you the glory and ask that you continue to bless mightily. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.